Well, if you would open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at a couple of cities in Greece. You could call this a tale of two Greek cities. Today, we're going to be looking at Athens, and next week, we'll be looking at Corinth. We'll be in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Acts. Athens is in the southern part of Greece. Corinth is about 65 miles to the west. One, Athens was a center of learning, a center of intellectual learning. The other, Corinth, was more a center of commerce and perhaps even of culture. And we're going to read now in a moment from Acts chapter 17, but before I begin reading, I'd like to give you a little historical context. It's around 50 AD, about 20 years have passed since Christ died and rose from the dead, and Paul is in the middle of his second missionary journey. He and Silas and Timothy have just been in the northern cities, northern Greece, Macedonia, if you will, present-day northern Greece, and while they were up there, they had some real success. Many people believed, came to know the Lord, but there was also difficulty. In the city of Thessalonica, the opposition stirred up a mob and attacked the Christians. They were looking for Paul and Silas. They were unable to find them. They complained to the authorities. They said these words. They said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And they accused them of teaching that there was another king, Jesus, which amounted to treason. So it was quite a serious charge that was laid against them. Persecution forced them to leave Thessalonica, and they went to a nearby city of Berea. The attackers followed them there. The apostles were separated. Some of the brethren managed to get Paul south to the city of Athens, and he is now there by himself waiting for Silas and Timothy, and we pick up with Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 16. And by the way, it's a little bit of a lengthy passage, so we're going to handle it in three separate sections. First of all, the setting. Secondly, the speech that Paul gives. And thirdly, the sequel, what happened afterwards. So first of all, setting. Acts 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, waiting for Silas and Timothy, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish therefore to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. All right, the setting. First of all, Athens. Athens was the intellectual center of the ancient world. My personal knowledge of Athens, my personal memories of Athens are not really very memorable at all. They were limited to the inside of the Athens airport as I was there for a layover of a couple of hours back in 1973. As far as I was concerned, it looked a whole lot like Dulles, but everything was in Greek. So instead of my opinions about Athens, let's refer to what's generally known and accepted. And to do this in more detail, you could either consult any standard history, or you could just watch again my big fat Greek wedding, and you'll learn everything you need to know. Athens was the greatest city of ancient Greece. It's still the capital of Greece today. Its art and its architecture were second to none. As I said, it was the intellectual center of the ancient world. Greek learning, Greek literature, Greek ideas, Greek culture have left their mark on all of Western civilization. But when Paul arrived there in AD 50, the glory days were long since gone. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they were about 400 years in the rearview mirror at this time. But the aura of respectability was still there. This was the city of the smart people. And the point I'd like to make about this is that maybe the smart people aren't really so smart after all. Just log that, okay, if you will. The aura of respectability was still there. It was the city of the smart people, at least that was their reputation. But what was most evident to Paul was not Athens' intellectual reputation, nor its academic achievements, not even its artistic beauty. What was most evident to Paul was its idolatry. As we saw in the passage there, he says, the city was full of idols, and full of altars, and full of temples, and full of statues of men and of gods. And Paul was provoked by what he saw there. He was provoked, he was distressed, but he was also motivated. And so, as his usual custom was, he went to the local synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews and with the God-fearing Greeks, the Gentiles that associated themselves with the Jews. And in addition to that, he went to the marketplace, literally the agora. And there he talked with anyone who was interested. And there were even some philosophers that he conversed with there. The Epicureans and the Stoics are mentioned specifically because these were the two leading philosophical schools at that time. Now, as I said, the golden age of Greece was 5th century BC. We're now 500 years later, the glory days are gone, and now Athens is in decline. They had lost some significant wars. They were still somewhat prosperous, but the moral fiber of the people had deteriorated significantly. And there was a lot of underlying despair and discouragement. These two philosophical systems arose to try to deal with that breakdown and despair which followed their decline. People were looking for refuge in troubled times. Does this sound familiar at all? It seems pretty clear that our culture is in decline. I think the word decadent fits here. There's decay, moral decay. The decay is all around us, and people are looking for ways to cope. You know, Epicureanism and Stoicism are still with us today. Just briefly, Epicureanism was a philosophy that believed that this life is all there is. There's no life after death. They were, in that sense, then secular. This life is all there is. If you're old enough, you remember the beer commercial. You only go around once in this life, so grab for all the gusto you can. If you're old enough to remember that, it's too bad. That was a commercial for Schlitz. It was once the biggest selling beer in the United States. Anybody ever heard of Schlitz today? Probably not. Well, that was a good Epicurean phrase. You only go around once. And when it's over, it's over. Gods may exist, but they're irrelevant. They're uninterested in human affairs. This is what the Epicureans thought. So the best way to live is to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. Sometimes this is misunderstood as hedonism. Hedonism is actually kind of an illegitimate child of Epicureanism. Hedonism is let's eat and drink because tomorrow you may die, you know, party hard. The Epicureans would not necessarily endorse that. They would be just as inclined towards self-control as the best course of action. To insulate yourself from the disturbances of life. Don't let your hopes get up too high, because they could easily be dashed. And certainly don't get involved too much in the lives of others, because, well, people are messy. So they can be problems. And you don't want to encumber your lives. So be a step removed. Now, there's obviously not a lot of ambition here. There's not much productivity. There's very little interest in others, just themselves. You may know people like this. Their own personal peace and affluence come first. They may pay lip service to the sufferings of others, but they like to do so from a safe distance. Now, the Stoics, well, they were more engaged and more noble. We usually associate Stoicism with the grin and bear it idea. They were pantheistic, that is, they identified God with creation. They would have been there on Earth Day to worship the earth. Well, there's no personal God in pantheism, and there was really no personal God with Stoicism either. No personal God who could give meaning to life. The Stoics were fatalists. Don't bother fighting fate. You cannot win. It was que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The Stoics were ethical in the sense of trying to do the right thing, bearing with suffering. They were not whiners. But there's a certain coldness and a sense of superiority that could easily come with Stoicism. And I think there's a lot of people that live like that today. There's no God that we can know, so just try to do the right thing. And you might even take pride that that's the kind of person you are, but there's no real hope, there's no true joy, there's no spark of life. Interestingly, when Paul takes on these philosophies, as he will in his speech in just a moment, we'll read it, he doesn't go at them directly. He goes at what is at their root. And what is at their root is idolatry. Now, it could be crass idolatry, these statuistic representations of God, but it could just as well be an idea or an ideology. An idol is anything that we place in place of God. It's anything that has the preeminence in our lives. That's a little bit about Athens and the people and the philosophies there, but there are also some attitudes that are expressed. Because as we saw in what we just read, people were interested in Paul and what he had to say, but then some of them referred to him rather rudely, called him a babbler, literally a seed picker. Now that was Athenian slang that it referred to a kind of low-life person who hangs around on the edges of academic communities and picks up little pieces of philosophy here and there and then passes himself off as a teacher to make a buck. We have a wonderful medium for this sort of thing today. It's called the internet, and these kind of people are there. Well, that's how Paul was referred to. Others say, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, of strange gods, because he was preaching to them about Jesus and the resurrection. Well, anyway, these philosophers that were there, they took him and they brought him to a place called the Areopagus. Now, that was probably, by the way, it means Mars Hill, if you're familiar with that term. It's Ares was the Greek god of war, and Mars is the Roman counterpart. Mars Hill, it was a place where there used to be a council that met that was official. Now it was somewhat a semi-official council or gathering of intellectuals. And anyway, it was a forum for discussion. And these philosophers took Paul, and they brought him to the Areopagus. They seemed to be interested in what Paul was saying. But Luke makes a comment in verse 21. He says, now the Athenians, all the Athenians, they would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. That's not a compliment. It's a dig. And he's not the first one to say something like this. The great orator, the famous Demosthenes, criticized the Athenians for what he called their feckless curiosity. Feckless curiosity. We know what curiosity means. What does feckless mean? Well, it means without feck. Yeah. Okay, what does that mean? Well, this is actually come from the Scots, and it means without effect, ineffective, incompetent, inept, weak. We talk about feckless politicians that are weak and incompetent. These people weren't really interested in the truth. They were just curious about the next cool thing. And once they'd heard it, they'd probably drop it for the next cool thing. It's kind of like the child that's surrounded by a mountain of toys that says, I'm bored. Give me something new. Like today, people who are interested in what's trending. Why? Well, so they can be on the cutting edge. What's the newest? What's the coolest? What's the latest? What's edgy? These are the cutting edgers. The Athenians were cutting edgers. They're interested in being entertained. They're interested in what's interesting. Knowledge for knowledge's sake. But as Paul says, knowledge puffs up if that's all you have. Love edifies. Okay, well, they may be shallow. That's what's told us here. But guess what? God cares about them too. So he's going to have his servant Paul address them. This is the audience that Paul is now about to address. It's not exactly a hostile audience, but it's not a friendly audience either. How does he handle it? Well, let's look at his speech, starting in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives himself, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some even of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Amen. Paul begins his speech by saying, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Is he commending us? Is he criticizing us? Paul's intentionally vague here. He's intentionally ambiguous. He wants to pique their curiosity. They're a curious people. They're even more curious now. See, Paul is no dummy. Paul has a massive intellect, and he's every bit the match of these philosophers. The Areopagus does not intimidate him. It would intimidate me. Paul's not intimidated, but he doesn't flaunt his knowledge either. He wants to be understood. He's not interested in being admired, and he actually cares about the people that he's addressing, even if some of them consider him to be a mere lowlife seed picker. So there's no little irony here when Paul begins by saying, you know, a funny thing happened to me on the way to the Areopagus. I went by an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, him I proclaim to you. In other words, I'm going to tell you what you do not know. Now, that's rather bold. Now, he's got to get even bolder. And then his speech begins, and it's simple and it's profound. There has been a lot of study that's gone on about Paul's speech at the Areopagus, but I think we can sum it up under four heads. First of all, number one, God is the great creator. That, by the way, is the starting point of all knowledge. It's the starting point of all wisdom. It's the starting point of all understanding. It's actually the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the great creator. We sang about it just a little while ago. The Bible begins with those words because Paul wants to tell them the identity of the unknown God. And if you and I will believe this one truth, it will save us from so many problems. God, he says, made the world and everything in it. Therefore, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the King of heaven and earth. And later on, he will say, therefore, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image made by the art or artifice of man. No. You see, if God is creator, then all idols are ruled out of court. They are discredited. It is absurd to think that the one who created everything could possibly be represented by anything. And an idol, remember, is any object or person or idea or ideology that we put before God. As he told the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Idolatry is an insult to the Creator to allow anything or anyone other than God to have the preeminence in our life. Is to greatly dishonor and displease God. So let that be made clear. God is the great creator. Secondly, God is the great sustainer. Paul says he doesn't live in temples made by man. He's not served by man. He doesn't need anything from us. No, it's just the opposite. He gives us what we need to survive. We don't give to him, he gives to us. You and I need life and breath and everything. And God supplies it. That's what Paul says here. He gives us the sunshine. He gives us the rain. He gives us food. He gives us clothing, which is to say that God sustains what he creates. God is the great creator. God is the great sustainer. He sustains what he creates. We call this the doctrine of creation and then the doctrine of providence. Now, we tend to take this sustenance for granted. We ignore it. It's so commonplace. The common grace of God is so commonplace that we tend to ignore it. And then we complain when things don't go our way. Think about your children when they're small. They expect food to be put on the table. They expect mom and dad to provide it and cook it. And we don't fault them for that. They're ignorant. They're young. But when they get a little older, it's nice to hear them say once in a while, thank you. Isn't that nice? And certainly not to complain about the broccoli. But imagine if instead of thanking mom and dad for sustaining them, they start thanking someone else, some imposter. Mom and dad might be a little upset. So might God. God's the great creator. God's the great sustainer. But the foolishness of idolatry is that it throws all that out the window. Now remember, Paul is declaring to them the identity of the unknown God. Great creator, great sustainer. Not only that, God is the great ordainer. And here, verse 26 is so very profound. Kevin referred to it last week. Verse 26 says this, and he, this God, this great creator, this great sustainer, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. That is an amazing statement. Just focusing in on those words in bold, every nation's allotted periods and national boundaries are determined, they're actually predetermined by God. He ordains it all. So for instance, many centuries ago, when Attila and the Huns began to push westward from Central Asia, putting pressure on the barbarian tribes who then crossed over the Danube into the Roman Empire and contributed to the fall of Rome, a lot of those Huns, along with Attila, stayed in that area today we call Hungary. God establishes the boundaries and the allotted periods of time for people groups to be in those places where they are. Very often, changes in national boundaries occur because of wars. And then there are famines and other natural causes that lead people groups to move from one place to another. But this is telling us that God is behind it all. And what's true on a macro level is also true on a micro level for each and every one of us. Just to use myself as an example, my very existence and life in this area was as a result of World War II. My father came from a Roman Catholic family in Bridgeport, Connecticut. My mother came from a Sephardic Jewish family in Pittsburgh. They would have had nothing to do with one another. They would never have met one another, except that my dad had most of his right leg blown off in Italy, and he was sent to recuperate at Walter Reed Medical Center. My mom, who was in the Navy, stationed in D.C., went to Walter Reed to encourage the wounded men. That's how they met. In the 1940s, marriages of mixed religion were rare. A Jew and a Catholic? But World War II changed not only geographical boundaries, it changed a lot of cultural boundaries too. My parents never would have met, never would have married, and I wouldn't have existed except for World War II. You see how God is behind all these things? He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. One of the most magnificent and sweeping theological statements ever crafted is in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, in paragraph 1. It reads like this. It says, "The God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so is thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established." What that says is that God ordains whatever comes to pass. He's the great ordainer. Really? Well, if that's true, that raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? And to avoid needless misunderstanding, the statement goes on to erect three fences or three caveats. If God ordains everything, even the bad things? Yeah. But he's not the author of sin. Nor does he offer violence to the will of the creatures. In other words, we're not robots or puppets. We do what we want to do. And neither is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. God operates mainly through second causes. I mean, the rain falls from our Heavenly Father, but it's according to the laws of nature that he's instituted in creation. This helps us, if we will receive it, to understand that God is creator and sustainer and ordainer in his sovereign, good, and perfect will, that he has everything under control. And if you don't like that, just imagine if that wasn't true. If God wasn't in charge of everything, wow, where would that leave us? Tough place. Look, this is hard to take, I understand. That's, by the way, one of the reasons I'm teaching through the Westminster Confession of Faith, because we in more detail go into this. But the point to be made here is that God, as ordainer, is sovereign over everything that happens, even the bad things, and he has it all under control. Like when Joseph was the victim of his brother's jealousy and was thrown into a pit and then was thrown into slavery and then was thrown into prison, only to emerge as second in command in Egypt, eventually to sustain his family during famine. And his comment about it was that God sent me ahead of you to provide for you. That was a very gracious thing for Joseph to say to his brothers. It just lets us know that God works all things, even the bad things, together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Remember, folks, God took the very worst thing that ever happened, the crucifixion by the hands of wicked men of the Son of God, and he turned it into the best thing that ever happened. God is the great ordainer. Paul is declaring to them the identity of the unknown God. And fourthly, God is the great redeemer. Why does he do all this? Create, sustain, ordain. Verse 27, so that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. And then he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Why does God do all this? It's so we might seek him, so we might find him, so that we might be saved, so that we might be redeemed. God is a great redeemer. He commands all people to repent, not because he's irritated with them. It's because he wants them to turn from idols toward the true and living God. Repent and be saved. Repentance and faith are the pathway to God. To repent of what? To repent of our sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we are to be redeemed, it is through repentance from sin that we turn away from our sin and turn toward God. Where are you looking for salvation? It's found only in God, our Savior, God, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the clear implication of this is that Paul, and of course God, want each of us to turn away from our sin and to turn toward him to be saved. John the Baptist began his ministry with these words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus began his ministry with these words, repent and believe the gospel. Repentance and faith are the means of receiving salvation, so this is urgent. Paul said this. He said that all people everywhere are commanded to repent. This is a universal command. It's given to all of us without discrimination. He's given this command because he's fixed a day. He has appointed a day. It's fixed. It can't be changed. We don't know what it is, but a day is coming when God will judge the world in righteousness. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of God. This is the last judgment, the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. This day is fixed when God, through this man whom he's appointed, Jesus Christ, will judge the world. There's much we could say about this. There have been judgments in history that typologically point forward to this day. The flood, the deluge. And then there was the waters that judged the Egyptians as they chased the Israelites leaving Egypt. These are judgments that also point forward. As Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. When is that day? I don't know, but it's closer than it was yesterday. So this is urgent. God commands all people everywhere to repent, because the day is fixed. When Paul got to those words that he has given assurance to all that this man will judge the world because God has raised him from the dead, that's where the speech ends. When he speaks of the resurrection, whether he stopped there or whether they cut him off, we don't know. But that's where the speech ends. The resurrection seems to be a conversation stopper. The resurrection. So now we get to the sequel. The final words of the passage. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." But some men joined them and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Different people had different responses to this. There were the mockers. Now, this is understandable. I mean, to most people, the idea of a dead person coming to life again sounds ridiculous. Even some professing Christians have trouble with it. And we're going to see that when we study 1 Corinthians. I remember when I went to plant a church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, I became a part of the Millersville Ministerium. That's a group of all of the ministers in an area, and we got together for fellowship, and it didn't take me long to realize that out of the 20 or so people there, I was maybe one of two or three that actually believed the Bible was the Word of God. And I heard of the local campus minister, and I heard a rumor that he didn't believe in the resurrection. And I couldn't believe that, so I invited him to lunch, and I wanted to ask him about it. And so while we were at lunch, I had the temerity to say, I heard this thing that you don't believe in the resurrection. And the next thing I know, he raises his voice up real loud in the restaurant, and he says, "So is this how you do it? Is this how you do it?" And everybody's looking at him, going, "What's going on here? Am I going to be the topic of next Sunday's sermon?" Apparently that had happened. I said, no. And you know, I haven't used this story in a sermon. It's been 40 years since that happened. I think the statute of limitations has run out. So I feel free in my spirit. I'm not mentioning his name, but boy, did that get a reaction. I thought, wow. Anyway, we managed to settle things down a little bit there, but I couldn't believe it. A person who professes to be a Christian did not believe in... Look, this is what Christians believe, that Jesus really died, he was really buried, and he was really raised from the dead. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. I would have to interpret that as meaning if you don't believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, that you won't be saved. So this is very serious. Some mocked. We can understand that, but we still have to hold to the truth of what Scripture says. A crucified and risen Savior, yeah, that's what Christians believe. But besides that, there were other people that said, "We'll hear you again about this." In other words, let's keep talking. I find that very encouraging. Let's keep the conversation going. Let's engage in conversations with people. Let's not be afraid to state what we believe, but hopefully we'll hear a response like, "Well, yeah, I'd like to keep talking about it." Some mocked, some said, "Let's talk later," but then some joined him. Dionysius, a woman named Damaris. So there were mixed results. What are we supposed to make about this? Well, this is Athens. This is academia. This is the university crowd. This is the intellectuals. These are the smart people. I'm sure they're smarter than I am, but that's not saying much. But you know what? Maybe the smart people aren't so smart after all. We have access to revelation. This is what God says is true. So the infinite God that created and that sustained and that ordained and that redeems, he's the one that we're with. If we have what he said, we're on solid ground. Maybe the smart people aren't so smart after all. Please don't be intimidated by them. Hold on to what you believe. Knowledge is one thing, wisdom is quite another. When we put it all together in something called understanding, we have knowledge of God. That kind of knowledge, that kind of wisdom, that kind of understanding is God's prerogative, and he very kindly shares it with us. The secret of the Lord, the friendship of the Lord, is with those who fear him. So my brothers, my sisters, please continue to read your Bibles. And as for the command to repent, follow it every day. Repentance and faith continue to be the way of access to God all the time. Starts with that big one in the beginning when you turn from idols and toward the living God. But every day of our lives should be lives where we are repentant and turning away from anything that dishonors God and turning to him in faith. That should be every day that we live. This gospel, which is what we've heard here, is the message of a crucified and a risen Savior whose death and resurrection saves us if we repent of our sins and believe in it. And as we'll be seeing in future weeks, to the Jews, this looks like weakness and it's offensive. To the Gentiles, it looks ridiculous. But to those that are being saved, both of Jews and Gentiles, it's the very power of God. The very power and wisdom of the God who is the great creator, the great sustainer, the great ordainer, the great redeemer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you who created the hundreds of billions of galaxies, you who sustain it all, who gives life and breath and everything to us, you who have ordained the very days of our lives, we are grateful that you are our Redeemer. You are our Father, Jesus, our Savior. Lord, have mercy on us, especially in these troubled times when men's hearts can fail them for fear. Strengthen us with grace through the knowledge of your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Blessed Trinity, we thank you.